And so I want to speak today about prophecy. And everyone says, it's about time. I like having a prophecy sermon. Actually, we're not going to speak about prophecy, not actual prophetic events, but the fact that prophetic events are going to happen and how we are going to react to prophetic events that are, you know, we don't set dates, but I'll tell you, every time we turn on the news, it seems like something different's happening, and we certainly get the sense that things are happening, and who knows. I seem to just not be able to help having a sense that God is setting events in motion for things to come together prophetically quite rapidly. I know that they could. He could make that happen. We see the continued moral decay of our country, and we just shake our heads and wonder how things are going to get any worse, and then they do. The corruption and the deceit that seems to be prevalent everywhere, the hatred that other nations have toward the United States. Those of us, or Mr. Baker, and he travels internationally, he could probably tell us a little bit about that. The military coup in Egypt, or are they calling it a coup? The uprising, whatever's going on over there. I saw a report just this morning. Dozens more were killed in rioting last night. Perhaps going to break out in another civil war there. The overall instability of the Islamic nations in the first place. I also saw a headline that things seem to be breaking down in Iraq. For all of our things that have happened over there, it's getting even worse. I wonder what's going to become of that nation. Add all that, troubles at home, our economic condition at home. $6 trillion of new debt over the last 5 years or so, and getting worse. We're quickly approaching $17 trillion of debt. Well, we could talk about things like that, and the list goes on and on. We have covered, pretty much, Bible prophecies. We did this last year in a series of four sermons that we covered in detail, some of the prophecies of the future. But I feel there's something much more important that we should be prepared for as we get closer and closer to that time. It is important for us to know what to expect when these things begin to happen. But let's ask, what will our response be when these things finally do begin to happen, and more importantly, to affect our lives personally? Right now, we're not really affected, are we? I mean, we go about our daily routines. We go to work, we go to school, whatever we do, and then we come to church, and our daily lives are not yet directly affected. What happens when our lives are changed? Will we be overcome with fear? Will we have doubts, discouragement? Or will we stand strong with total confidence in God no matter what our problems are that we are going to face? I can't help but be concerned about what trials and tests we as God's people are going to face as we get closer to the return of Jesus Christ. I know we've talked about this before, and you know what? We're probably going to talk about it again. It is important that I think we focus on this from time to time. It's because I believe that this is important, something that we should be actively preparing for and actively thinking about, especially with our families as well. When we consider our lives today, our personal situation, our level of comfort and stability today, our ability to attend church services, as I mentioned, right now, for most all of us, things are going pretty smooth. We just seem to have our current situation is working out okay. Some of us have more severe trials than others, and I realize that. Some are going through ongoing health issues that are very severe and difficult for them. Some are having ongoing problems with family members, and it is a real trial for them. Others are having job or financial trouble. But while as difficult as these are, particularly when they are affecting you directly, I want us to think today about what yet may be ahead of us and what's going to be like to really go through some tough times. Whatever the problem may be that we're going through, a difficult trial personally, it can be difficult to maintain that genuine, close, personal relationship with God when we're really struggling, when we're really hurting, because we can sometimes allow our emotions to get the best of us. We can become angry when things are going against us day after day after day, and we're frustrated and it hurts and we're discouraged. And we can be negatively affected by ongoing difficult trials. Yet, I still don't think we've come close to the level of difficulty and trials that we may likely be facing in the weeks and months, years ahead. How are we going to stay spiritually strong when tough times arrive? And that's our title today, Staying Spiritually Strong During Difficult Times. And I mean difficult times. Today, we're going to place ourselves in some what-if scenarios and ask ourselves some tough questions about how we might respond. Bible prophecy shows us that several different things are going to happen that will have a dramatic impact on the church and the church members as we approach the return of Christ. I think we need to be completely aware of them, know what the prophecies are, and know that our children are aware of them. I do not want our children to be unaware or frightened about the things that are going to come. We should talk about them with these things, events that will happen that will try our faith, as 1 Peter 1 does bring out. We are going to have this, 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice." So, do we rejoice in our trials? Have we rejoiced in trials that we've had already? Are we going to rejoice when the type of trials that I'm talking about today does come upon us? Will we find ourselves rejoicing? "Though now for a little while," and notice these words, "if need be." There's a purpose to these things for us as individuals and for the church collectively. But in trials, it says that you have been grieved by various trials. So they're not easy. It causes grief. "So that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire." Tested by fire. Fire burns. Fire has a sting. It's not easy to go through, but it refines. It makes something more purified. So when we go through those trials, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revealing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. I hope we have that relationship. "Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." That should be the result of our trials as we go through them. A peace, a joy that is hard to explain to other people, hard to understand. So some of us have experienced difficult trials that you might say are grievous and have been tried by fire. I understand that. Some of us have not. But it appears eventually we will all go through fiery trials, difficult trials. When we do, are we absolutely sure we're going to maintain faith, trust, confidence in God? He is there. Or will we be thinking, what's happened? What's happened to our church? What's happened to, where's God? Will we say that? All right, here's some what ifs. What if we lost everything that we had? Right now, we're able to pay our bills. We're able to have our homes. We have groceries. We have things to eat. We have clothing. We have shelter. What if we lost everything? Now, we're far more blessed, financially speaking, than most of us realize. We talked recently about the promises to Abraham and the wealth of our great nation, the abundance that we have, the lifestyle that we're able to have that most of the world cannot even comprehend what we're able to have. So that means, because of what we have, the great wealth that we have, we are far from being the typical or the average person on the face of the earth. So what's it like just to be the typical, average person on the earth? How might we react, spiritually speaking, if we found ourselves being typical, average? This is what we would be. This is from a website called globalissues.org under an article, Poverty Facts and Stats. Okay? This is typical. Now, we've seen some videos and pictures, haven't we, of our brethren in Africa? I'm not even sure they're kind of below typical, but getting close. Here's what it says. Almost half of the world, which is about 3 billion people, live on less than $2.50 a day. We would not be satisfied with $2.50 an hour. We couldn't make ends meet. Infectious diseases continue to blight the lives of the poor across the world. An estimated 35 million people are living with HIV or AIDS, with 1.8 million deaths annually. Every year, there are 350 to 500 million cases of malaria. Can you imagine? Half a billion cases of malaria. About a million die from it. Africa accounts for 90% of the malaria deaths. African children account for 80% of malaria deaths worldwide. In developing countries, some 2.5 billion people are forced to rely on fuels such as wood, charcoal, and animal dung. That's all they have to heat with or to cook with. In sub-Saharan Africa, over 80% of the population depends on traditional biomass for cooking, as does over half of the population of India and China. That's average. That's typical. Now, we have so many biblical examples of people losing their physical possessions and even losing their lives in service to God. We're not going to go through all the examples, of course, but typically you think about such examples as Joseph and Job, of course, comes to mind when we think about losing everything. But have you wondered why we see examples in the Bible of personal loss and personal suffering of God's people? It's not just the average guy out on the street. The examples we see are of righteous people. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. Why does God ask some to lose everything? What is the purpose of that? Philippians 3 and verse 7. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. There's a reason. I count it loss for Jesus Christ and for His way and for His purpose and what He is accomplishing in our lives. Physical things that we have gained, I count as nothing, He's saying. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom, Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish so that I might gain Christ. Well, do we? And Paul here is saying he actually has suffered the loss of all things in his service to God and to the church. But did it matter to him? Did he care? Well, he set quite an example for us, didn't he? We've read it many times before, but it's in 2 Corinthians 11, describes some of the things that Paul had to go through in service to Jesus Christ and service to the church. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, where he said, I speak as a fool, I am more in labors more abundant and in stripes above measure. Couldn't remember how many. In prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, he did remember this, five times I received 40 stripes minus one, 39 stripes five times over. I don't know how we would endure two stripes, two beatings, let alone counting up to 39 and doing it five separate occasions. Wouldn't, after the first time, we say, I've had enough of this. I'm not taking this anymore. This is more than anyone should have to ever go through. Three times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned. You know what stoning is like? He survived it. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the deep. In many journeys, in perils of water, robbers, my own countrymen, the Gentiles who wanted to kill me, in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, weariness, toil. Many nights he couldn't sleep. I suspect he was in too much pain to sleep some nights. In hunger and thirst. Fastings often. I wonder if a lot of those fastings often were ones that weren't necessarily voluntary. Cold and nakedness. He actually endured all those things. Besides these things, he says, what comes upon me every day, the concern I have for the churches and for their spiritual well-being and for teaching and training them, all of that, he says, I shoulder that responsibility, and yet look what I've had to go through. That's quite an example when we really stop and we think about that. We have not had to endure anything like that. But what things have we endured? And we're asking, what things might yet God ask us to endure in the future? Would we count those physical sufferings that we may have to go through, would we count them as loss, as nothing, that we might gain Christ? Is he that important to us? Is God trying to tell us something through these examples? What should we? I mean, how are we different? We're still God's people. God is preparing us for his kingdom. Does he use the same tactics, same methods for his people? Just we're in a different time? If God does expect us to go through that again, if we do, how should we prepare for it? Mentally, physically? Well, I believe that first we should be aware that, yes, things like that could really happen to us. We don't know exactly what God has in store for us. But we need to picture it in our minds. Think about it. Talk about it with your family. How you would react. What your response would be. We should always do our part in preparation. We should prepare for difficult times. Certainly as we have the ability, we prepare. We've talked about that. I wrote about that a year ago in the weekly blog. I wrote about being able to cook without electricity, you know, or stocking up your pantry, or canning if you can, gardening, that type of thing. What I'm saying is that we should have a plan in place to implement if we indeed do suffer loss. Do we have some sort of a backup plan to get us through temporarily? Things like that could come in the form of a major storm. You know, we could have a bad hurricane go through, an earthquake, whatever. Civil unrest. We don't know what's coming. But we do what we can to prepare physically for our economic status to change and to change dramatically. But we are asking, if that happens, will I stay spiritually strong? Will you question God? Will you doubt God if you were to lose your physical wealth? You lost all your possessions and reduced to the status of a subsistence farmer, as many of our brethren in Africa are. When we see our African brethren or whatever nation they might live in on where they are subsistence farmers, what do we see in them? What type of an attitude? Do we see them questioning God, doubting God? Or do we see some of the most spiritually strong members you could ever meet? Radiant smiles, praising God, singing hymns, a joy that we cannot explain. And yet they have physically nothing. They meet in mud huts, on benches for Sabbath services, or even the feast. Would you be spiritually strong if you had to live like that today? See, that's what we're talking about when we say you always have to put God first. Despite our physical, economic circumstances, we must never entertain the thought that somehow God has abandoned us. If we were to lose everything, do not begin to think that God's left you, God's gone away. Even if we become utterly, financially destitute, God is still with us. He is right there. And does he know, does God know that you would still worship him and praise him for all his blessings if you were to lose everything? Remember what Paul and Silas did when they were put in prison? They were in stocks in prison. They were singing hymns. Let's go to Luke 21. I want to go to another prophecy concerning God's people at the end of the age. Whether we arrive at the end of the last days, whenever we do arrive at the end of the last days, whether we're there now or whether it is yet sometime in the future, I do believe that we have an adversary who is out to destroy us individually, an adversary that is out to destroy our family, our physical family, our spiritual family. Have we not seen attacks on the family that have intensified? And from our standpoint today, it is hard to see how attack on the family can get even worse than it has been. But I believe that it will. The prophecies are quite clear. Luke 21 and verse 16. We're talking now about church families. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. They will put some of you to death. And we say, not my family, not us, not anybody I know. The parallel is in Matthew 10 and verse 21, where it speaks essentially of the same thing. Brother will deliver a brother to death, a father his child. That is unnatural. How can that be? How demonic, how satanic is that? That a father could betray his son to death, or a son his father. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And we ignore these and we look over that, and they say, not here, not us, not now. That's an overstatement. Are we prepared for this to happen? Do we believe that it will? At this point, as I said, we cannot imagine how this could happen. Especially not here. Not in Hickory, not in North Carolina, not in the United States. But such things have happened. And the Bible records it for us. Man's inhumanity to man. 2 Kings 11. We're going to look at two examples that we might say, I cannot imagine this happening, and yet it did. 2 Kings 11, verse 1, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose, and she destroyed all the royal heirs. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he wasn't killed. And so he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. I didn't know much about Athaliah. I looked up a website, I Googled Athaliah. An article by Wayne Blank on his website, keyway.ca. We read this. Athaliah was the daughter of King Ahab of Israel. Oh, she had good parental teaching, didn't she? She was the daughter of King Ahab of Israel and his Baal-worshipping wife, Jezebel. See what they produced. She married King Jehoram of Judah upon the death of both of her husband, who had died from a God-inflicted disease because of his idolatry, and her son Ahaziah, who became king after Jehoram. The Lord also had Ahaziah killed because of his unfaithfulness. She had almost all of her royal grandsons murdered and assumed the throne of Judah herself. Only one of the princes survived the slaughter, the infant Joash, who was rescued and given refuge in the temple. And we say, how can someone do something like that to their family? But yet there's another example. It's in 2 Chronicles 21. 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers who were the sons of Jehoshaphat. It names them. funny names, most of them. Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariahu, Michael, there's a common name, and Shephatiah, whatever. All these were the sons of this king, Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold, precious things, with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. And so when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself. And he said, I am in charge. Nobody else will be in charge. I don't want my brothers to be in charge. So how am I going to prevent that? I will kill them all of my brothers, all of my cousins, the princes in the land, with the edge of the sword. And we read over this so easily, not understanding the horror of what must have happened. Jehoram, so evil that he could murder his younger brothers and evidently some cousins so that they would not ever take the kingdom away from him. So do we begin to see what people are capable of doing under the influence, I believe, of Satan the devil? We have many examples throughout history. Satan is still around, and guess who his primary enemy is? It is not the guy next door. It is us. It is you. What tactics will he try to use against you? We have read these prophecies of betrayal and murder that are to occur, and we think that it cannot happen, but it has happened. Will our faith remain strong? Or will we doubt God? Will we question God? Will we abandon God and say, God has left my family, God has left this church? Where is God? I can no longer trust him. Yet, we have the promises of such places in Matthew 28, the last of this book, Matthew 28, verse 20, our great commission, where we are to teach them all things, to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. God has promised he will not go anywhere. He will not go away from the church. He says in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We've got to count on those promises. We cannot ever doubt them, no matter what happens. If we were to ever see this type of thing happening to church members today, we must never allow ourselves to ever consider that God has stopped caring for us, because that will never be the case. Despite appearances, despite what we may see with our eyes and experience, God is still with us. He loves us, and we need to know that, and know that we know that now. There is going to be hatred. There is going to be betrayal at the end of the age. And we've got to determine that we would never act that way towards anyone. I would never do that. It is never justified. Those actions, that attitude is never justified. God's way is always to be based on mercy and love and compassion. Are we that way today? We must be certain that we have strengthened those relationships in our physical family, and certainly strengthen those relationships among our church family. We must have genuine love for one another. It starts right here in our own congregation. We can't just talk about doing those things. We must do those things that bring us together as family more than ever. We need to spend time with one another, visit with one another in our homes, taking one another out to dinner, whatever it is. Go get a pizza and ice cream together. I don't care. But spend time together. Make sure that you know one another and that we love one another. We care for one another. The more we know one another, the more we come to love one another. The more we love one another, the more we support one another and pray for one another. And the more that we do that, the more it becomes unthinkable that we would ever betray someone or cause them to be put to death. We have two places in the book of 1 Peter that talk about the love that we must have for one another. It's not optional, you see. 1 Peter 1:22 it says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, since you've done that, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Loving one another fervently with a pure heart. In chapter 4, verse 8, above all things. Why is there so much emphasis here? Above everything else that you can think of, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Have we personally fulfilled these scriptures to the best of our ability? If we have not, why not? It begins here. We can extend it to our two sister congregations. How well do we handle, even now, offenses that come? How well do we handle hurt feelings when someone says something to us or does something? Do we allow these things, these offenses, to occur? I believe if we have difficulty being offended today or hurt by something that others do or say, how are we going to be able to handle more serious offenses and hurts, betrayals that are prophesied yet to come? I'm not sure that we would. So, first of all, we avoid doing them and saying them in the first place. Be aware, be kind to one another. And don't overreact when they do happen. Deal with them humbly, in love and concern. Know how to forgive and know how to forget, and don't bring them up again. As we do that, we develop stronger bonds for the future. Our relationships are much stronger than they've ever been before. And as we do that, that helps to guarantee that we will remain spiritually strong during the difficult times that are ahead. But even if we've made necessary precautions, we have successfully strengthened the bonds of love among the membership of the brethren, right here in our congregation, our sister congregations, does that mean we are out of physical danger from others? That we are no longer subject to betrayal, persecution? No, it does not. This Bible speaks of martyrdom. Many times we've seen it in the past, and we know it is yet prophesied to happen in the future. Revelation 6 and verse 9 gives us a glimpse into the time of the Great Tribulation. It is a time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time of intense trouble. It is a time of intense persecution. Revelation 6, verse 9, he opened the fifth seal, this vision that John has. Of course, this is not real. This is symbolic. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So it's like in a vision, seeing these people that are crying out, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" But a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that, no, it's not yet. Rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were is completed. Yet future martyrdom. For whatever reasons God has, he has allowed martyrdom in the past as an incredible witness for what they believed in. People are willing to die for what they believe. And it appears that will happen in the future. How are you going to react when you see that? How will we react if it happens to our loved ones, our own family? Again, would we abandon the faith to save our lives? Look what the disciples did. Without the strength, being spiritually strong, without having God's Holy Spirit actively working with them, look what happened to the disciples, Matthew 26. They were in fear of their lives, verse 52. Matthew 26, verse 52, Jesus said to them, "Put your sword in its place, for all those who take the sword are going to perish by the sword. Don't you think now that I can pray to my Father? He'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels." There's incredible power available. But yet things happen for a purpose. It says, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must happen this way. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you. I taught in the temple. You didn't seize me then." But no, this is for a purpose. This was all done so that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And when that was said, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. I can't take this. This is too much. Didn't these disciples hear what he had just said? Don't you guys know I can call 12 legions of angels? The great power and glory that they would have. And obviously God was watching. God was acutely aware of everything. How could these men possibly be afraid? It's because they were looking at it not through their spiritual eyes, but through appearances, through human eyes, not appreciating the closeness of God, not appreciating the power of God to sustain them despite appearances. It looked like they might die themselves. It appeared that way. It appeared they were in peril of their lives. Given all that we've experienced during our years in the Church of God, given all the things that we have been taught, all the things that we've come to believe about God, how strong is our faith? How strong is our commitment to Him? Again, one would think these disciples should have had the faith. They should have had the commitment not to run away in fear. They had been with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, very close to Him, being taught to Him. They should have known. They should have depended on Him. They should have trusted Him. And yet they ran away in fear. Later, they did not. Later, almost all of them did give their lives as martyrs, as faithful witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What had changed? They began to have spiritual eyes to see, spiritual strength through the power of the Holy Spirit in them. If God's Holy Spirit could give them that strength, and if God's Holy Spirit could give that strength to countless other martyrs of God's people throughout all the centuries, how much less could He not give us the power and the strength to do the very same thing? I think people sometimes have a great fear of the future when we talk about things like this. How would I react when things get tough? How will I react if I'm put to the test like that personally? What will I do? Will I remember the stories of how God miraculously delivered His people despite the physical appearances that it was absolutely impossible? Will I remember the parting of the Red Sea? Will I remember the real stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I will know that wasn't just some bedtime story? Jesus Christ was in that fiery furnace right there with them, and not a hair of their body at all was even singed. And God can do the very same thing for me. Will I remember that? Will I remember that God delivered Daniel out of the lion's den? Well, I remember that God did miraculously save His prophets sometimes. We just read about Paul. Is God any less able to deliver me today? Isn't He still on His throne? Isn't He still in charge? All of God's prophets suffered for their faithfulness to Him. Some survived. Others were required to give their lives. James chapter 5. Why? We read these things and we talk about them and we say, why? What's the purpose? I don't understand why these things have to happen to God's people. Why can't we just have smooth sailing? Why can't everything just work out fine? I just take me to the place of safety and everything's apple pie and, you know, wonderful. James chapter 5, verse 10. My brethren, we're His family. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example. These things were done as examples to us today. An example of what? Of suffering and of patience. Verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. We mentioned it just today. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. You've seen the end. You've seen the purpose intended by God in doing what he did. There was a purpose for it. And we are to have seen it, to understand it. And what are we to understand? That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So God has a specific purpose for allowing persecution and suffering. He has a specific plan and an outcome for us. He doesn't tell us all about that. He just says, trust me, I know what I'm doing. He doesn't tell us why some had to be martyred and some were not. Trust and faith. But the Bible is filled with promises from God for us to read, for us to memorize and know today, promises of his deliverance and of his protection. And we must know these. We should be able to recite them. Here's just a few. Just listen. I mean, you can write them down in your notes, but we're not turning to them. This is what God promises to each one of us. Psalm 56 and verse 4. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. Psalm 118 and verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can a man do to me? Isaiah 35 and verse 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come. He will save you. Isaiah 41 verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Isaiah 41 verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, and I will say to you, fear not, I will help you. Isaiah 44 and verse 8. Fear not, neither be afraid. Have not I told you from that time and have declared it? You are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yes, there is no God. I know not any. Isaiah 51 and verse 7. Hearken unto me, you that know righteousness. That's us. The people in whose heart is my law. Fear you not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their reviling. And finally, Isaiah 54 and verse 14. In righteousness shall you be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror. It shall not come near you. Now, is that a contradiction to what we've just said? No. Why is it that God gives us so much encouragement throughout the Bible? Why does he say, you know, I'll tell you, I think if I had two books to get me through trials, I'd want Psalms and Isaiah. God repeats things for emphasis, to show their importance. There are hundreds of verses that describe God's promises of deliverance and protection. His encouragement, his comfort, his exhortation to say to us, and he says, trust me. I'm here for you. God says over and over, he will take care of his people, those who love him, those who are obedient to him. I will take care of you. I will protect you. Why? Why does God want us to be so aware of these scriptures that he repeats the theme over and over and over again? I think God's done it for a reason. We can have no excuse. We must never doubt. If God allows something, it was for the end result intended by God. It will be for your good. He will bring you into his kingdom. That's what he's about. That's what he promises. Another what if situation that we need to consider is the stability of the church of God. We never expected things to happen like they did now so many years ago in 1995. And we did not expect anything to happen again as it did in 2010? What if things happen again at some point in the future? What is prophesied to happen in the future? 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 13. Evil men and imposters will grow. They've been here. It will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That is happening. That is happening even now. There are reports that some are predicting terrible things to happen as early as next month. It probably will not. But a very prominent person is proclaiming it. Don't be taken in and deceived by such things. Because we must continue in the things that we have learned, the things that we have been assured of, knowing of whom you learned them. There are many prophecies about religious deception. How committed are we to our church, to our church fellowship? Do we church hop if something's done that we don't like? Are we easily offended? If so, what steps should we take before making any change in our church fellowship? We should review the steps that caused us to walk in these doors in the first place today. What caused our fellowship to be created? We attempted resolution through counsel, through several personal meetings on a leadership level, and on a personal level. We looked at the characteristics of what we believed would be God's true church. A church that must maintain doctrinal integrity. We looked for a prevalence of brotherly love and concern. A church where there was no bitterness, no contention. Because that is not godly fruit. We looked, do we see agreement with and from the leadership that can be trusted? Can you follow those as they follow Christ in your belief of how Christ would act? So, we're asking, how can you stay spiritually strong if in the future you see church division? What exactly should you do? A scripture that many of us looked at a while back was in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it's in verse 18, where Paul said, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I do believe it." But he goes on to say in verse 19, "For there must also be factions," different points of view among you, "that those who are approved may be recognized among you." It does not say that once you experience a faction, quote unquote, there will never be another one. It says there must be those things among you, and because of that, you have a responsibility to recognize who is approved. That's what it says. And that approval must be God's approval, not yours, not your eyes. Therefore, to remain spiritually strong, you need to be spiritually strong now, already. So when you see disagreements or divisions that arise, what do? You look for the Word of God being taught. Are they speaking according to this Word? And you look for clear evidence of God's Holy Spirit, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And of course, probably the most important, asking God for His direction, His guidance to lead you into all truth. That's what God's Spirit will do, lead you to truth. One way to not be deceived by false teachers is to be sure you know the truth, that you know fundamental doctrine, and that you are well grounded in it. That's one reason we're doing that here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 gives us our walking papers, if you will, what we need to do as far as God's truth. Colossians 2 and verse 6. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, then you walk in it, being," verse 7, "rooted," deep roots, built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, the basic principles of the world, and not according to Jesus Christ. So we are teaching fundamental doctrines for a reason, because we need to know them. As adults, we need to know them. Our children need to know them. And we are to teach these things of God to our children diligently. Do we really study the Bible together with our families? Our children, our 10-year-old should be able to explain the plan of salvation. Our 10-year-old should be able to explain the Sabbath. Why do you go to church on Saturday? Have we talked with our children about deception? Do they know the things that are going to happen in Bible prophecy? Some time back, I asked our teens if they would please listen to the 4-part series on prophecy with you as their parents. Some are not here today for reasons, but I hope that they have done that. Do not take such things for granted and assume our children know, because they don't know unless we teach them. And we have a responsibility to teach our children and prepare them for what is coming whenever it comes. I think we should recognize that deception on a scale we have not yet seen is prophesied to happen before the end of the age. We've seen it in the past. We have prophecies that there will be massive religious deception before the very end. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. Familiar verses for us, but it says words that we need to understand. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders. We haven't seen just quite that yet. What if we do? What if the person I'm telling you about performs some miraculous sign and says, look, what I prophesied to happen has happened. Well, therefore, let's all go there. Yeah. No, are they speaking according to this word? And it's the fruit of God's Holy Spirit there. Verse 10. We talked about signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth and know the truth so that they might be saved. For this reason, because we don't have a strong foundation of the truth, God will send them strong delusion and they will believe the lie. So are you sure you'll never be taken in by false miracles? What if those doing false miracles were doing wonderfully good works? 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13 says that they will do good works. Such are false prophets. We are 2 Corinthians 11:13. Such are false prophets and deceitful workers who transform themselves into apostles of Christ. Notice that word. They say, I'm an apostle of Christ. I appear righteous. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if Satan's ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work. You see, just because something looks good doesn't mean that it is of God. What are we to do when we're not sure? 1 John 4 verse 1 gives us the answer. We're to try them. 1 John 4 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but try them, test them whether they are of God, because there are many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now by this you know the Spirit of God. They should teach the truth, basically. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. That spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard was coming, is already in the world. How much more in the world is that spirit here today? I believe, no doubt, that Satan is very active in working out a plan to destroy God's people. We are not to be afraid of that. We're to be aware of that. And again, that's what this sermon is about. Just being aware. Miracles are nothing. What's the purpose of the miracle? What's the message that goes with it? What are the fruits that surround it? So we need to be aware. We should expect to see certain signs and wonders, both true and false. What if? What if there's a great enforcement of what we have termed and what the Bible terms the mark of the beast? Something we don't talk about too often. Do we know what that is? Revelation 13 and verse 15. Revelation 13 and 15 speaks of the mark of the beast. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. And the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, all will receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. All receive it. This mark is something that will be very popular, widespread, everywhere. The majority of the people will want it, will favor it, will ask for it, will seek it. They will approve it as being right. Because after all, no one can buy or sell unless they have this sign, this mark. And everyone needs to be able to buy or sell because I can't earn a living. I can't do anything without buying or selling, without being able to go to Walmart and use my card or whatever it is. I've got to be able to do that. I have to have this mark. I can't go to my job. I can't get my paycheck unless I have this mark. So the mark has a direct bearing on one's ability to hold a job, to earn a living. Are you prepared for that to begin to be implemented? When this mark happens, how will that affect your life? Are you prepared to lose your job over the Sabbath or the observance of the holy days? Will you walk away from your income? How strong is your faith that God will provide? Is God any less able today? Think about this. Is God any less able today to multiply the fish and the loaves? What am I talking about? You know the stories. Happened a couple times. The grain, the oil. And it just keeps coming. I've used it up. Well, there it is again. Can he do that today? Yes, he can. Yes, he will. What if? We believe that during the Great Tribulation, the church will be taken to a place of protection. Again, we talked about that in a recent teen Bible study as well. Mr. Moranville was helping move that. What will it be like when God finally does take the church to a place of protection? I believe our faith will be challenged. Let's look at the account in Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 13. You know these. The dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. The serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman so that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, opened up its mouth, swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. What's that going to be like? That's a lot of symbolism there. What happens when that's reality? And we understand the imagery. Oh, that's what it was talking about. Have you just assumed that it'll be easy to go to the place? This description doesn't sound very easy to me. And I believe it will try and test our faith. It looks like we might be about to be put to death, be destroyed. But in the last minute, and in an unexpected way, God helps the church. When that occurs, will you panic, or will you maintain confidence and trust in God and His protection? Will these scriptures in Psalm and Isaiah come to mind? So we have spent some time today talking about some various end-time prophecies, some what-ifs, because I believe it's important that we maintain an awareness of them. We cannot get caught off guard. We have to be spiritually prepared now, as well as, to the best of our ability, physically prepared. We cannot continue to put off spiritual readiness, and I hope we have not. As the ministry, we want you to understand the prophecies. We have a responsibility to help you to understand the prophecies, not to be frightened of them, but to be spiritually prepared for them. In fact, that responsibility is spelled out for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Now, Timothy was sent to Thessalonica for a reason. He was sent to the church congregations for a reason. Think of the timing. The exact year that this is, but it's after the time of Christ, of course. But it's prior to a great time of upheaval and persecution that was going to come in the church. You know what happened around 70 AD in Jerusalem, the temple, and so on. Timothy is sent to the congregation for a purpose. Look what it is in verse 2. To establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves, congregation, know we are appointed to this. In fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it has happened, and you know. So there are several passages that state that we are being told things in advance so that we will be prepared for them when they do happen. And we should not be surprised when they do. We should not be surprised by coming betrayal, persecution, martyrdom, whatever it is, false doctrine. One more place, John 16. One more example. John 16, verse 1. This is time of Christ speaking about what was going to happen in the future to the disciples, to those who were following him. And he says, this is one of his final instructions, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the church. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they've not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, so when the time comes, you'll remember that I told you of them. And that's exactly what we have done today. We have covered a lot of potential end time scenarios that may come upon us, but some closing points to remember. These events may come suddenly, perhaps all at once. Have we established personal strategies in our families to know how we're going to cope with them? We are going to have to help and support one another in ways that we might not be able to understand or imagine right now. We will depend on one another. Our bonds of love must be strong among one another. Are we doing that? Have we built those strong bonds of love among us? Have we done that? Will we stand by putting on the spiritual armor of God? Do we put that on every day? You cannot wait and try on your spiritual armor on the day that the battle, the war, begins. It will be too late then. You've got to be wearing it today, and you have to be quite comfortable wearing it. Because as we said earlier, the key to staying spiritually strong during the difficult days ahead is being spiritually strong today.